John chapter 12. Let's pray and then we'll look at the text together. Father, we thank you for how good you are. Thank you for your word that guides us into all truth. Thank you for the privilege it is to gather together and worship together and learn together as a body. Thank you for that. And we ask this day that you would meet each of us where we are, minister to us, give us what we need today. Lord, I know that each person here is in a different place with a different background, with different circumstances they faced this week. And there is no possible human way I could minister to each one. But God, your word is living and powerful, and your spirit is at work. So I completely trust you that you would do what you promised to do as we open your word, and that you would speak to each one of us right where we are. Give us just what we need today. Confront us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, bless us, we pray. We need you. And we desperately need you to do a work in our hearts. Our minds need to be transformed, to be renewed as we come to your scripture. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that today in us. We give you permission to have access to everything in our hearts, every thought in our minds, everything that we hold dear. Lord, we just lay it on the table and ask you to do what you will. Have your way. You are good, and we trust you. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, it's Palm Sunday, and I want to look at the text from John's Gospel that is the history behind this day, Palm Sunday. And we'll find that in John chapter 12. These events are also recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, according to Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. So they're all parallel accounts that give us a full picture of what went on that day. We'll be zooming in on John's account this morning. Now, understand, Jesus is in his final week. Jesus is in his final week. This is Passion Week. Passion Week. This is the week that leads up to the crucifixion of Jesus. So look back for a minute at what's going on, just so we pick up where we're at in the story. Jesus has recently raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. He had been in the tomb 4 days. His sisters, who were good friends with Jesus, had called to Jesus and said, simple message, the one you love is sick. Jesus got the message and said, okay, let's stay where we are for a couple more days. Rather than rushing to their aid, he said, we're going to wait. And he said, this is for the glory of God. He allowed his friend to experience death and be buried and be in a tomb 4 days, because that would work out to the greater glory of God. The sisters of this man were upset with Jesus when he showed up. Why didn't you come? We sent you a message. You were close by. You delayed on purpose. What's up with that? Jesus raised his friend from the dead. And as you can imagine, that was huge. Imagine being at a funeral. And some guy comes in late, says, hey, sorry I'm late. He's all smiling and he sees the grief. He weeps for his friend. And then he says, open it up. He's like, no. This is 4 days old. This is... He stinks. He's decaying in the tomb. Jesus says, no, bust that thing open. We're bringing him out. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this guy, wrapped head to toe in burial cloth, somehow comes out of the tomb. And everybody's around watching this happen. That news spread like wildfire. Here we are. Jesus is now back at Lazarus' home in Bethany, back with his sisters Mary and Martha. And Mary, in an act of devotion, an act of love, takes a jar of perfume and breaks it open. This is a vial of perfume that would be worth about a year's salary. A whole year's salary. Busts the thing open and dumps it on Jesus' feet, anointing Jesus. Of course, she's ridiculed for her action. What a waste. We could have used that for good things, and you just dump it. And Jesus says, no, she is anointing me for my burial. He's been talking a lot about his death to his disciples. They're not getting it. In fact, Peter's rebuking the Lord, saying, no, far be it, Lord, you're not going to die. This is not right. Passover celebration. One of the feasts where all Jewish males need to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So the city is packed with visitors from around the countryside coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover celebration. As the crowds are gathering in Jerusalem, word is spreading about this Lazarus guy. And the word is spreading about the rabbi Jesus who raised him from the dead is just a short walk over to Bethany. So many are taking that short trip from Jerusalem to Bethany over to see this man that Jesus raised from the dead. That'd be kind of novel. It's like, so you were in a tomb 4 days? Tell us about that. Imagine there'd be a lot of people that would want to interview him and interview Jesus about, who are you? Wow. So many Jews, it says, we're believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, that the chief priests were plotting to have not only Jesus but also Lazarus put to death. We need to destroy the evidence. There's been a resurrection. It's like, well, let's get rid of this resurrection thing. How insane. Someone raised by the power of Almighty God to life, and they're going to kill him. They're out to get him. Lazarus is a wanted, hunted man. We'll pick up the story in John chapter 12, verse 12. That's where we're at. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is where we get the name Palm Sunday. They went out with palm branches to meet him. This is a hero's welcome. This is a royal welcome that they are laying down for Jesus. The newly crowned king would come into the city in order to take his throne, the coronation ceremony, and he would be welcomed by his subjects. Throngs of people throwing down their garments, throwing down leaves for him to walk on. The red carpet treatment is what this is. He's coming to take his throne. He's coming to rule. And they're welcoming the king. But not just any king. They would do this for any king. And there's other entry ceremonies into cities recorded similar to this. But Jesus is unique. He's not just another king. They are quoting here Psalm 118, which is a psalm of victory over the enemy, a song of triumphant return from battle. This is the valiant king, the commanding king who commands the gates to be opened to him, to welcome him. We'll look for a minute at Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29. This is where the people are quoting from. And you'll probably recognize, if you're familiar with some New Testament passages, the language out of Psalm 118, because it gets quoted in Peter and in other passages as well. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Remember John chapter 1? In him was the light, and the light was the life of men. "He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Verses 25 and 26 in Psalm 118 say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what the people are quoting as Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew word Hosanna, and we sing that in our worship songs sometimes, Hosanna, that word is a Hebrew word, not an English word, not a Greek word. It shows up in the Greek New Testament here as a quote out of Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray." Hosanna in Hebrew. Save us, we pray. So as Jesus comes into the city, the people are giving him royal welcome, saying, "Save us, we pray." Understand, Israel is under Roman occupation. The Jews are looking for their Messiah. They are looking for their anointed king, the one who would come and rescue them. Save us. We're being oppressed. We're being mistreated. The political power is over us. It's bad. It needs to go. We need new rulership, new leadership. Save us from the Romans. Give us back our freedom. The people are looking to Jesus as they've seen his ministry for the last 3 years, as he's demonstrated that he is a good king, a peaceful king, a kind king, a compassionate. He takes on the religious authorities, confronts them and challenges them. People are saying, "We want you." He feeds people. Everybody likes a free meal. So, saying, "We want you to be our king." They're looking to Jesus to be this victorious king that would deliver them from the Romans. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the thousands on the hillside, free lunch. And the people were all excited about that, naturally so. "Hey, we got a free lunch. This is great. We want to make you king. We like you. You feed us." And it actually says they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Jesus' response to that was to go hide in the wilderness, to avoid them and leave and get out of that. He says, "No, I'm not. That's not happening. You're not taking me by force and making me your king." This time, though, he is receiving a king's welcome, and he welcomes it. He plays into it. He embraces it. Last time, "We want to take you by force and make you our king," he runs and hides and deflects the attention. This time, when the people are crying out, "Save us, King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord. They're giving him a royal welcome. Rather than avoiding them, he encourages them. Look at what it says in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus here is intentionally fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 is what's quoted here in this passage. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In the other three gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus prearranged this. He sent two disciples ahead to pick up this donkey and bring it to him, have it ready. Jesus is intentionally fulfilling prophecy. But differently than you would expect. The triumphant king, in those coronation ceremonies of the king, when the king comes to town and takes his throne to rule, he comes in regal splendor on his war horse. That's what you see. He's in power. He's in authority. He's on his horse. Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is not on a war horse. Jesus is probably awkwardly riding in on a little colt, donkey. Different picture. They're welcoming the king, and here he comes on this little donkey thing. Wow, this is different. He's a different kind of king. Jesus is a different kind of king. He comes in humility, riding on a donkey. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, not following Jesus, didn't believe he was the Messiah. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen. The Pharisees are entirely missing the point. They think they're in a popularity contest and they're losing. Which they are, losing popularity. But Jesus, by his action, is teaching the people, "I am a different kind of king. I'm on a donkey, I'm not on a war horse. The kind of king I am is not what you're expecting. The kind of salvation I bring is not what you are looking for." He is indeed the coming king, coming to save his people. But he comes not in pride and power, but he comes in weakness and humility. He will save his people, not from the Romans, but from themselves. The Pharisees, though unknowingly, they make a profound analysis here. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, John uses this statement as a segue, as a connection to a story about some Greeks who were seeking Jesus. Pharisees say, look, the world has gone after him. And look what John puts next, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip,
who was from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Greeks were coming to see Jesus. Among the crowds of Jews who were coming to worship at the Passover celebration were some Greeks, probably God-fearing Greeks, which was a category of people who were not Jewish by ethnicity, but believed that the Jewish God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, was the true God. And they were intrigued by the Jewish religion. They wanted to worship the true God. Or they could have been proselytes, which Greek by ethnicity, but had become a Jew by circumcision, entered into the Jewish religion. And they would have been allowed into the temple courts, the outer court of the Gentiles. This is the court that Jesus cleansed and said, my Father's house is to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He says the temple by design was to include people from every ethnicity. And you're trampling, this is a house of prayer, you're making it a marketplace. And he throws things. Awesome scene. We won't go into that one this morning, but you can read it here in the Gospels. These Greeks don't feel that they have any access to Jesus directly. They don't have the right to approach this rabbi just straight up. So they go through one of his disciples. They go through Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. He's like, I'm not sure what to say to Jesus about these guys. Will you go with me? So Andrew kind of takes it to Jesus and he says, there's some Greeks. They want to see you. They want to talk to you. They want to have an interview with you. Look how Jesus answers. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them. So this is Jesus' answer to their question. Hey, there's Greeks. They want to see you. Jesus answered them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. As I was looking at this passage, that puzzled me. This seems like an extremely strange answer to the question, if it's even addressing the question at all. Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to see you. And Jesus starts talking about being glorified and planting wheat and hating life. It's like, I'm missing the connection here. Greeks want to see you. You talk about hating life, planting wheat and being glorified. I don't get what you're saying. How is that? Because it says, they asked a question and it says he answered them and this is his answer. What do we do with that? How does that answer the question? I'm confused. Well, we need to understand what Jesus means by what he says. And I think we might kind of see, we'll come back around and see how this answers this question. We need to understand what Jesus means when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been saying, and you can do a study on this as you do a word search, the word the hour, my hour. And over again through the Gospels, Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. He's deflecting and he's avoiding and he's saying, it's not time yet. There is in the Gospels a sense that there's something climactic coming. There's an hour that's coming. And it's not here yet. But now he says, my hour has come. This climactic thing that my whole life is pointing to, it's now. It's go time. It's here. Jesus here uses a favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. The time has come. It's go time for the Son of Man. He's referring to himself in the third person. I'm the Son of Man. He over and over in the Gospels uses that phrase more than any other to refer to himself, who he is. This is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a title showing his perfect humanity, that I'm the Son of Man. I am a son of a man. I'm a human. Okay, that's just on face value, that's what it means. I'm human. I have parents. I'm one of you. I'm a son of man. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see that this Son of Man, this perfect human, is a title of the one who will be the everlasting king. So it's the title of humanity, but yet it's bigger than that. You've got the reigning king, the eternal one. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does glorified mean? To glorify someone is to honor them, to cause the dignity or worth of someone to be made known. You might have a famous person that you meet that you don't know anything about them, and your friend leans over and tells you, "Do you know who that is? Do you know what they've done?" And then you get the story. They are a hero. They have done great deeds. They are an amazing person. They are famous. And you hear the story, and your esteem, your understanding of this guy you saw in a restaurant, all of a sudden it's like, wow, that person did all those things. They're glorified. Their dignity and worth in your eyes is brought, you're brought up to see them for who they really are. So what he means to be glorified, to be seen for who he really is. Cause the dignity and worth of someone to be made known. The climactic time for Jesus has come. The time is now. The perfect human representative is going to be put on display and seen for all the excellencies of who he is. Okay? Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect human representative, now going to be seen for who he is, exalted to his rightful place, glorified. So, what climactic event is he referring to that would put his glory on display? Now, this royal welcome into Jerusalem was pretty impressive. Oh, he's seen for who he is. They're recognizing him as the king. They're giving him the royal red carpet treatment. He's riding in to take authority, to sit on his throne. That's pretty impressive. That's already passed. After he's ridden in, now he says, it's time for me to be glorified, to be seen for who I am. So he's not looking back on what he just did, what just happened. He's looking to something else that's about to happen. What is it in the experience of Jesus that brings him the greatest glory? Well, he tells us. He tells us in the context. He chooses the metaphor of a seed. A seed is very unimpressive. Seed, it's just, and you could mistake it for a crumb or a piece of dirt. It's just, what is a seed? A seed has enormous potential. You put that thing in the right place, it'll bust up the sidewalk, right? But sitting on the shelf, it just, what is it? I don't even know what it is. It didn't come in a package with a label. I don't know what kind of seed it is. Just to, you know, what is it? Just throw it away. It's nothing. It's not seen to be for what it is. What is a seed? Jesus uses the metaphor of a seed. A seed on a shelf is very unimpressive. To unlock the potential of the seed, you have to put it in the dirt. It has to get moisture. It has to get warmth. It's going to start to decay. That's how you unlock the potential of a seed. is it goes in the ground, it gets dirty, it gets decayed, and it bursts open, right? And then you see, now I see what's going on. So Jesus says the time has come, and he says, let me talk to you a little bit about seeds. A seed on the shelf is safe, kept clean, kept dry, that's great, but its true potential is lost. It remains alone. Jesus talks about the necessity for a grain of wheat to fall into the ground and die, so that it can bear fruit. Now remember, this is all in response to the Greeks' questions. Hey, we want to see Jesus. We're Greeks. We're not Jews. We want to see Jesus. Jesus says, let me tell you about seeds. And it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for the Son of Man to die so that he can produce much fruit and be seen for who he really is. Jesus is the Jewish King coming to save, but he will save not just Jews, but also Greeks. He will save not by military might from political oppression. So that would be no help for the Greeks. In fact, it might put them in trouble. He will save us from our sins by dying for us. King Jesus marches into Jerusalem to take his throne. But his throne is in the shape of a cross. Jesus will be nailed to his throne and lifted up for everyone to see. The hour has now come for the Son of Man, the representative of all men, not just Jews, to be exalted by dying, in order to bear the fruit of salvation to anyone who would follow him, including these Greeks. See how he's coming around to answer their question? Jesus, we're Greeks, but we want to see you. You know what? It's time. It is time. I have good news for you. The time has come. The Son of Man, your representative, is going to be glorified, lifted up on a cross to be seen for who I am, the Savior dying for the sins of the world. The whole world has gone after him, the Pharisees said. Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jews and Greeks, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. He will be with me. My Father will honor him, even if you're a Greek. Honored by the Father. The door is opened in what I am about to do. Jesus is pointing the Greeks to his death as the event that will open to all men the way of salvation. Now, stop, ask a question. Am I understanding this right? Are we on the right track in understanding what Jesus is saying here? Let's keep reading so we make sure that we're not twisting the text or misinterpreting it. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this honor. Father, glorify your name." Now, this is a troubling passage because it says Jesus' soul is troubled. And I want to ask the question, what would trouble the soul of the Prince of Peace? Jesus taught us, don't be anxious for anything. What would cause
the great rabbi who taught us not to worry, to be troubled in soil, in turmoil with anxiety. What would that be? What would incline him to desire to be rescued by his Father from that hour? What would incline the Son of God to look for rescue? What would cause the Savior to want to be saved? What is this he is looking at? What is this hour? If we ask why he came, we get some indication of what is troubling his soul. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for my sheep. I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish." John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." That's a different kind of king. Not to be served. Mostly we think kings, yeah, oh, hey, I'm in a position of authority. I get everybody to serve me. Jesus says, "No, I'm not that kind of king. I came to serve you. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. As the apostles look back on what Jesus did here, we get a glimpse into the horror of what Jesus was facing that caused his soul to be troubled. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Father made Jesus to be sin. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He who knew no sin became sin. He was made sin. He bore my sin. Isaiah 53, speaking in advance of the suffering servant, says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God the Father laid on his only Son Jesus my sin. What troubled the soul of Jesus to the point that he would desire escape is the prospect of bearing my sin. For the holy God, the holy, holy, holy God, who abhors sin, to bear my sin, to take my sin upon himself, for the spotless Lamb of God to become sin, for the innocent, guiltless one to have my iniquity laid to his account. That is unthinkable. For the first time in eternity, the Father
would look on his beloved son not with love and affection and approval, but with disgust, with anger, and with judgment, with just wrath. That's what Jesus is troubled over. I'm going to become sin, and as sin, I'm going to bear the wrath of Almighty God rather than his affection and his pleasure. Yet, Jesus says, but for this purpose I have come. This is why I am here. This is the whole reason I am here. I've become human for this purpose. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, entered history, became human with the sole purpose of being executed as a sin-bearing substitute for guilty mankind. Jesus looked at the prospect of being forsaken by his Father, and it sent turmoil into his soul. Nevertheless, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here we're explicitly told that Jesus here is talking about his crucifixion. This lifted up language is, yeah, lifted up, nailed to a cross to hang there suspended between heaven and earth. That's what he's talking about. The deepest expression of love and obedience uttered by Jesus. "Father, save me?" No. No. That is not why I came, to be rescued by my Father. Because if I am rescued, you are lost. "Father, save me?" No, it's, "This is why I came. Father, glorify your name." His Father answered him from heaven. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son can be most clearly seen in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's character, God's nature is there displayed most vividly for us to see. Absolute in holiness, perfect in righteousness, exacting in justice. Impossible for him to let any, even the slightest sin slide. He is just. Yet he is abounding in mercy and grace, eager to forgive, slow to anger toward us offending sinners, abounding in mercy, abounding in loving kindness, satisfying the demands of justice and righteousness, while at the same time extending undeserved mercy to wicked sinners like me, by absorbing in his own person the weight of the offense and the injury. Now is the judgment of this world. That is a terrifying statement. Now is the judgment of this world. That should strike fear in the heart of every man. Jesus comes, the judge, and he says, "It's time. All your sins are going to be called into account. We're going to unleash the holy wrath of God against every sin you've ever committed. Right now is this. It's going to go down now." Hey, Knees get weak at that point if you have any comprehension of what you're like, what you've done. If you have any comprehension of the holiness of God, that should put you to your face on the floor pleading for mercy. Because what I deserve is hell. I've offended a holy, righteous God. That should put me on my face. And now, right now is the time. Give me some more time. Time won't help. Time will increase the offense. Because I continue to sin. Jesus is now is the judgment of this world. But what a beautiful thing that is. Because when Jesus said that, God's holy wrath against our sin is poured out now. Yes, now. Poured out on the spotless Lamb. Substituted in my place. The spotless Lamb absorbed the perfect wrath of God. The Lamb that God Himself has provided. Now is the judgment of God unleashed on the perfect Son, my substitute. Which means it's done for me. Every sin I've ever committed, As someone who is running to Jesus for my only hope, every sin I have ever committed, every sin that I might be committing right this instant, every sin that I'm going to commit later this day and tomorrow is for as long as I live, all wrath for all those sins was focused on Jesus on the cross. The judgment was, we can say from our perspective in history, was then. All my sins were judged then if I am in Christ. It's totally paid for. I stand totally clean before a holy God. That is awesome. If I run to Jesus for that. Now is the judgment. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Because the rightful ruler has taken his throne. King Jesus, lifted up on a cross, enthroned in glory, dying for the sin of the world. That seed that is bursting open with life. He is now drawing people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself. Jesus wants to draw you. Today, Jesus is a different kind of king. He offers a different kind of salvation. He comes to conquer, but he comes to conquer by dying. He comes to conquer not our enemies, but us. He comes to conquer our hard hearts by loving us, by entering into our pain. Embracing our guilt before his Father. Do you see? Do you see him as glorious? Do you recognize the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son as revealed at the cross? Do you see the point at which absolute holy justice and free and undeserved mercy meet? The Greeks said we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are hopeless and helpless without the substitute that you have provided. We would see Jesus high and lifted up on a cross, dying to save us from our sins, bearing the wrath of God against my sin and extending to me undeserved kindness, love, acceptance, grace. Thank you that you are just. And that justice is done.
that you are holy and you do not sacrifice your holiness in order to save us. But you perfectly display your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, and your love and grace and mercy and compassion and your forgiveness, absorbing in yourself the injury done to you. God, this is too good. What an answer. We would see Jesus. The door is open. You are drawing us to yourself. Lord, our hearts today, may you draw them to you. May we see you for who you are. May we run into your arms and experience the embrace of a Father who loves us, of the Son who died for us, of the Spirit who opens our eyes so that we can see truth for what it is. Spirit, today work in each of our hearts. Open our eyes to the good news. Help us to embrace it as so sweet, so good. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.